a Bible, you can be making your way to Romans chapter 8. We are looking at verses 10 and 11. There's the passage is printed in your worship guide if you happen to not have a Bible on you. So this semester we're continuing in this series through the book of Romans, but really we're stopping and drilling down in chapter 8 specifically. And if you were here last week, I said at one point that Paul has been talking about something that's really difficult for us to describe and to use words to make sense out of, which is the internal work of the unseen Spirit of God in the life of a believer. It's just really difficult to even know where to start talking about that. He's talking about things that are very, very real, but they're unseen. And they're real and experienced, but they're not experienced in the same way for every single person. Today's passage, he's going to say more about this reality. So let's read and remember that this is God's word and it's for us. Romans 8, 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to look at your word and to think your thoughts after you, and what we need is for the help of the Holy Spirit to give us illumination and clarity and lead us into the truth. I don't want to say anything false. We don't want to think things that are false. And yet you know us. You know how prone we are to clumsiness with words and with thinking. So help us. Come and make your word clear, and not just clear to our minds, but Lord, incline our hearts towards you. Help us to love you, the God who dwells with us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a little book printed in 1677 called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Really short little book, 100 and something pages. And it was written by a Scottish theologian that was 27 years old named Henry Scougal. Nobody remembers. He was a professor of theology at the University of Aberdeen, and he writes this little book, and he wanted to make clear that his words, the heart of Christianity is for us to experience union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature. So that is, that the whole point of it all is to actually know the God who dwells in us, and to experience something of life with him. Many years later, after he wrote it, he died when he was 27. A guy picks up his little book when he's a student at Oxford, and he's wrestling with his faith, and he doesn't know if he's a Christian, he doesn't know what he believes, and he reads this little book, and he says, as he read, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, but not until, did I know that I must be a new creature. And that was a guy named George Whitefield, who would become one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in Britain and in the United States. And in fact, what's interesting is that it's not just Whitefield that reads that little book from a dead 27-year-old Scottish theologian and is converted. It's almost every single leader of that movement points to that little obscure book as one of the most significant things that they read, because it helped them get to the point of all of this. What's the point of religion? What is the goal of all of our Christian theology and teaching and doctrine? Scougal said, it's Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We could say, it's life with God. What do you think is the point of religion and Christian doctrine and all of this church stuff and the whole deal? What are we after? What is the goal of all of this? We're in Romans 8, and here in this passage, what we're told is that life with God is the point. There is the God who gives us life, and then there's the life that this God gives. So let's look at both of those for our outline as we work through the passage. The God who gives life first, all right? When I read this passage a few minutes ago, you may have felt your head swirling in what I'm going to call a Trinitarian tornado. It got confusing real fast. In two little verses, we see each person of the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, world without end, amen. And yet, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to read a passage where you are just confronted with different aspects of who he is and how he works, and you have to grapple with it with your brain. Look in this passage, two little verses. Of Christ, he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, okay, so far so good. Christ is in us, right? We hear that from the time we're very little. In the context, he's been talking about the indwelling presence of God with us, and here he says it's Christ in us. But immediately, you might ask, okay, so how does that work? Because Jesus was a man, so does he dwell with us in his human form? Is this some weird sci-fi movie where the bodily existence of Jesus somehow indwells the bodily existence of us? No, just so we're clear, no, that's not it. And yet, Christ is both fully human and fully divine, and his human nature is contained to his physical body, and his physical body has been raised and is at the right hand of the Father, and one day will return, but he's not here right now physically, and yet he's divine, and his divine nature is everywhere. So, okay, all right. So Christ can dwell in us. Okay, it makes sense. We got there. So far, so good. Christ indwells his people. He also was the one who was raised from the dead. The risen Christ in his divine nature indwells us. And then we read verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then the end of that verse, through his Spirit who dwells in us. Okay, so hold on, it's the Spirit who dwells in us. Yes, yes it is. It's a both and. Somehow the Spirit of God takes up residence inside a believer. And if you read through the Bible, there's precedent for this. It's kind of the theme of the whole Bible, really, that God dwells with man. You ever read through the Old Testament, you get in one of those Bible reading plans, and suddenly you're in the details of how to build the tabernacle or the temple, and you're wondering, okay, what? This is five chapters of fine twined linen of goat's hair and specific measurements. What is this? Well, God was going to dwell with his people while they camped through the wilderness toward the promised land. And then in the land, he was going to dwell with his people in the temple and the tabernacle. Those are the structures to carry out the promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. God with us has always been the point. It's Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. In the most extreme form, Christ is said to have come to tabernacle with us. And now Jesus has ascended to the Father, but he sent the Spirit to indwell us. Okay, so Christ in his divinity somehow dwells in me. Okay, and the Holy Spirit, who has been sent from Jesus and the Father, also dwells within me. Okay, the Spirit also gives life in verse 10. The Spirit also is the agent whereby the Father raises our bodies in verse 11. More on those in a moment. He just talked about the Father. He's here too. The Spirit is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Father. He also is the one who will raise us from the dead. So Christ is in us, and the Spirit indwells us too, and the Father sends the Spirit to raise us up, just like he raised Jesus up. We're only just getting started on the nature and work of the three-personed God, and we're already, you're tracking better than I am, but we're already rather confused. And then there's the harder thing that it's not three gods. It's one God, and each of the three persons is mutually indwelt by the other persons while they do their work, which just takes us to the edge of the cliff, really. How can the Spirit and the Son be distinct and yet both indwelling us? How can the risen Christ be present with the Spirit as he indwells each individual believer? Is this clumsy language? Is Paul piling up theological terms just to confuse us? Is it just so mysterious that we can't figure it out? This is where most people just give up because it's complicated. And there's reason for that. There is a way to think about this that's helpful. One theologian, Gerald Bray, says this: you have to remember that all three persons occupy the same divine space. So let's just take 10 minutes in silence and try to figure out what that means. There's another theologian that comments and says, we cannot see God without seeing all three persons at the same time, meaning that whatever one does, the other two are indwelling him and at work as well. There's a word for that, which I suggest that you try to use this week. I'm going to try to use it in polite conversation. Perichoresis. We got perichoresis. We just sang about a potentate of time earlier. It's a big word week around here. Very exciting. So let's try to work those into our conversations. Perichoresis, where wherever one member of the Trinity is, the other two are there as well. Mutual indwelling. What do we do with all this? You know, if you study the nature and being of God, at some point you hit a place where you have to throw up your hands and say, he's bigger than me. He's greater than I can figure out. I can't master who he even is, much less what he does. And that's actually really good news for us. If you can master the being and work of God, then he is not worthy of your worship. But if you can spend the rest of your waking hours studying who he is, and you still can't figure it out, he's probably worth it. He's probably worthy. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, one of the other theologians from that Great Awakening, probably America's best theologian ever, made the point that the reason eternity is so great is because we will spend the rest of all of eternity, which gets us to a crazy place too, studying and knowing more in depth the infinite God, meaning you're never going to get there. You're going to spend the rest of all things getting to know who God is, and even then we won't be able to master it and know it all. That's pretty crazy. And it's that God who says that he wants to give you life and dwell with you. See, we have something better than even our first parents had. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had no sin. It was very good. It was a very intimate relationship. But he dwells in us. He came to dwell with us forever, intimately. The one who we can't explain and understand fully, we can actually know. And we can know him closely, and he can give us life and dwell in us. It's why we study theology. It's why it matters. If that's the God who made us and saved us and wants to dwell with us, then we had better think correctly about him as far as we can and try to go deeper in our understanding. Here's why. What if we get it wrong and we forget about the Trinity and we say, okay, God says he's one God. All right, that's good enough for me. One God. What you end up with is a divine single. And the most clear expression of that in our world is Islam, where you have a singular God who is not a Trinity, but is very powerful and in control, but there's no redemption, and there's all law. And it's just important for us to say that is not how God has revealed himself to humanity. That is not who he reveals himself to be. It matters how we think about God. If you go further east, you're gonna bump into some polytheistic sorts of worlds where here's the large shelf on the wall, and here are all the gods, and you just get each god down to get them to do what you want, depending on what you need. They even make Jesus sometimes one of those gods, and you end up with no unity, no authority, no exclusivity, and gods that are easily manipulated by humans. But God didn't reveal himself to be like that. It matters how you think about God. In our world, it's probably more common that you would bump into people who say there is no God. Or if there is a God, you can't know him or it or her or whatever. It's just impossible to know anything, so you might as well just do whatever you want with your life and try to squeeze out some happiness. And again, he revealed himself to us. You don't have to grope around in the dark and wonder what he's like. He has showed it to us. And what he wants for us is to actually know him and dwell with him. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever. We have the privilege of communing with the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and invites us to a life of continuing to get to know who he is, and will never exhaustively figure it out. And that's really good news for us. And yet, you can know him personally and intimately. And he actually wants to give you life. What hope does the rest of the world have? All the other religious ideologies, all the other ways of thinking boil down to this. Perform, and maybe you can get something. Every other ideology says perform, and maybe you can get something. American person who's an agnostic who says, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, guarantee you they wake up in the morning and they say, I must perform in order to get what I want. Only Christianity says there is a God who tells you who he is and wants to dwell with you, and he has performed for you everything. Just come to him. You can have it all. God gives us his very self. Our theology matters. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us is what comes to mind when we think about God. Who do you think he is? The study of theology is not just crusty papers in a dry library for guys that have beards. It's not that. It's for all of us. You want to be impressed? You want to have joy? You want meaning in your life? You want something that's big to the point where you can't even comprehend it all? Spend the rest of your life getting to know the God who reveals to you who he is and promises to dwell with you. You will never get tired of it. If we can begin to apprehend something about who he is, the God who gives life, what about the life he gives? Well, let's think about that. That gets us to more the point here in the passage. What is the life that God gives? The passage begins with a rather morbid thought in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, which feels obvious. I mean, Paul's talked a lot about the effects of sin in our lives. He's talked about how sin makes us spiritually dead. And that means we're alienated from God. We're hostile, at war with him. We're actually his enemies, and we can't please him unless he comes and does a merciful work for us. And the consequence of spiritual death for people is that our bodies die. That's what God promised our first parents after they sinned against him. Emphatically in Hebrew, it says, dying you shall die, meaning you're really going to die. All right, rather obvious bad news for us. If we had to say the big point of these two verses, it's verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. Life to what is mortal. That word mortal sobers us up to our reality. It's the word that makes sense out of our sickness and misery and death and decay. But he's saying that the God who raised Jesus will give your body life one day. But did you hear how he slipped in this major thing in that sentence? Almost as an assumption. The spirit of him who raised Jesus to life. He just mentioned the linchpin of the whole thing. The thing that if you pull it out, it all comes crumbling down. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If the Father raised the Son from the dead, all the stories are true. The miraculous has happened. Whatever he says has power and authority, and we ought to follow him, come whatever cost. He's absolutely worth it if he raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that as a, yeah, of course he did. He says it differently in the letter to the Corinthians. It's helpful for us the way he does it. He goes negative. He says, let's consider for a moment that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If Christ hasn't been raised, then you are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. There's no atoning sacrifice. There's no righteousness that we need so desperately. It doesn't exist. And those who have died in Christ have perished. What does that mean? It means that there are if Jesus wasn't raised, people who trusted him and then died, they just perished, which is to say they're in the dirt. They're just taking the eternal dirt nap because that's all there is. And then he goes on to say, if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Jesus better had been raised from the dead. And the promises are true. He was. The whole argument is based on it. And part of our hope includes the fact that as Christ was raised, so we are raised. This is the great future hope for the Christian. We will actually live forever in bodies that are made new, like Jesus' body has been made new. Meaning, we'll never die again. We'll never get sick again. We'll never break any more bones. There won't be any more toothaches. There won't be any more inordinate weight gain or loss. There won't be any more of the cancers or head colds or diabetes, migraines, Parkinson's, dementia, issues of old age. There'll be no more NICUs. There'll be no more nursing homes. All of that is gone. Some of you know this well. Some of you are younger. But at some point, you will have an ailment or an accident that can't be fixed. And you're going to have to grapple with the fact that something in you broke that will never be the same again, especially if you live long enough. That's really necessary for us to grapple with. Even if you were to make it through life with no broken bones or joint replacements or eye troubles or whatever, you're still going to eventually start to fade and die. But as it goes with Jesus, if we're united to him, so it goes for us. And he was raised, and so we'll be raised. These aren't idle tales that we say at funerals to try and make people feel better. And if that's all we're doing, we are wicked people. Because to stand at the grave of someone who is dead and to tell their family, one day the body is going to rise from the ground and live again, is crazy and stupid. Unless their body is actually going to rise from the ground and live. And it will, because Jesus did. It's everything. The interesting thing about this passage is not just to talk about the resurrection, but he wants us to know that that future life begins now. That's the big shocker here. Talk about death and resurrection and one day, and that's really good news. It's helpful. But his point is to say that all of that begins now. This is where this would land with the church in Rome and needs to land with us. You have the indwelling Spirit of God within you. And he says it this way. He says, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit right now is life because of righteousness. And he uses the word righteousness almost like a short-term, shorthand way of discussing the gospel. If you've been here through this series in Romans, he can't stop talking about righteousness. He's gone at length to tell us, you have no righteousness on your own. You're very sinful. And you're going to need to be righteous because that's the only way somebody can stand before God. And he keeps saying, you have no righteousness, but there is this righteousness from God that he brings and gives to those who come to faith in Jesus. It's the righteous perfections of the Lord Jesus imputed, credited to your account when you come to faith in him. He is saying the righteous will live by faith, forgiven of sin, standing before God, imputed with his righteousness. How might that change things if we actually took it in? If we actually believe that resurrection life is ours right now, because of the person and work of Jesus. I think it would mean that we continue to believe and remember that God is actually pleased with us. Because he's pleased with Jesus. And he's always pleased with Jesus. And we're in Jesus, and so he's pleased with us too. So we would wake up preaching to ourselves that because of our union with Christ, God is actually happy with me and rejoices over me with singing. That's actually true. And it's true tomorrow, and it's true after I have a bad day. We would also remember that when we do sin, we actually don't have to run and hide. We can run to God and and tell him everything and not expect him to throw us out with the evening trash, but to welcome us back in and remind us of everything he's done for us to show us mercy. When one of our children does something wrong and they actually come to us instead of getting caught, they actually come to us and tell us, do we just, I mean, we might discipline them. We might even be upset about what they've done. But are we going to say, get out of my house, I'm never talking to you again? No. Your kid comes to you and they tell you what they've done. You welcome them in and you remind them of how loved they are. And you're so glad that they came to you and talked to you about this. We also might commune with God like a person, because he's not a life force or a mantra. He is a person who dwells with us. And we might speak to him all the time about everything. We might actually begin to live at peace with him and other people. We don't have to prove anything to God because we had nothing to prove anyway. He's done everything for us, so he set us at peace with him. We don't have to prove anything to anybody else either, because I don't have to justify my existence to you anymore. You don't have to justify your existence to me anymore. So why should we spend all of our life posturing and trying to make sure everybody's happy with us? No, if all of these things are true, if resurrection life is mine now, it doesn't matter if you're happy with me or if I'm happy with you. The God who made you is happy with you. And we actually now have the freedom to seek peace as far as it depends on us. You also might begin to have hope as your body gets older and slows down and falls apart. Anybody hear that hot mic moment this week between the leaders of China, Russia, and North Korea, which I'm sure was just a really joyful, happy gathering? They were discussing research about what's being done with organ replacement. There's nothing creepy about that from those particular leaders, of course. But one of their interpreters said, predictions are in this century there's a chance of living to 150. Of course, my immediate thought was, with whose organs? But that's beside the point. But I heard that, and second thought was, you want to live to 150? You want to live to 150 in a world where your body continues to break and where all of your friends are going to die and your family members? And when everything around you is in chronic entropy and decay and lifelessness and misery and everybody is full of evil? You want to live 150 years in this world? Are you crazy? It only makes sense to live long if the world is renewed and perfected, and me too. And the irony is that, say they do live 150 years with whose ever organs, those organs are going to die too. 150 years, fine. It doesn't matter if it's 150 years or 50 years. We're going to die. The only hope that we have is that even as our outer man falls apart, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And one day, we will wake up in a new heavens and a new earth. And there'll be no more death or old age to fear. That future life has started now. The converse is true. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not in Christ yet, you haven't believed, we're glad you're here. Your future life has begun as well. The way it stands, there is this, you're going to live forever too, but it's under God's judgment. It's sort of an ultimate death, and you are tasting that death now. And this could be as good as it gets, the high point of it, I don't know. But you need a righteousness. And there's only one place to get it. You have to go to the righteous one and put faith in him and receive it from him. We'd love to talk to you more about that. For those of you who believe, you are almost literally sitting on a gold mine. You feel the need for power over sin and over misery and frustration. The spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead indwells you. Ask him for help. He can give it. And if the gospel's true, he loves you and wants to give it. It may not be your way, but he's got power, and he's good, and he's for you. You need meaning and perspective on things in your life. You're indwelt by the one who made you and who knows everything. And I suspect if we ask him for some perspective and look at what he's told us in his word, we will gain it. Some of you are bored chronically, and you feel the need to have a sense that something matters and that you're useful and that your waking hours are not absolutely pointless. And the one who dwells in you is the God whose kingdom promises that lifeless, decayed bodies will rise from the ground and be reanimated, glorified, made completely new. There's no way that life in his kingdom could possibly be boring. Go and ask him to help you see things like he sees them. What is the point of all of this religion and Christianity and theology stuff? What is the goal of all of it? It is, Skugel was right, it's life with God. And it's life that begins now and has this great future element. And it's life with the God who reveals himself to be so knowable and yet incomprehensible at the same time. So spend the rest of your life getting to know him. And know that the life that he promises you in the future has already begun. Walk in it. Let's pray together. Lord, we struggle to understand things. We struggle to believe things that are true. We have trouble seeing things. We have trouble believing what we do see. We can be all mixed up, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the moments when your very being sends us into a mental tailspin. Thank you that you are so great and glorious that we can't comprehend you. And yet you are so intimate and close that we can actually know you as you reveal yourself and grow in that knowledge for the rest of our life. Help us do that. And Father, the life that you've given us in the gospel of your Son Jesus promises us a glorious future, an eternity with all things new. Help us to put our hope in that and live now in these very moments. Live out the life that's already ours. Help us now as we come to the table. Refresh us and renew us, we pray. Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.